Thank you, Leo. You have your Bibles? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to read the first three verses together tonight. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. See if you'll listen real close tonight in 6 years when we get to Hebrews 12 on Sunday mornings. You'll already know what it's about. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God and because you are worthy of it. Father, all we've done is gathered here in an air-conditioned room to sing praises to you. It's not much, but you certainly deserve it. Father, we are grateful that you are our God. We walk through each week, each day. We see evidence of your grace and favor in our lives. We are aware of your provision. We're aware of your protection. We are grateful for the way that you speak to us through your word and draw us closer to yourself, the way you conform us into the image of your Son. Father, our lives are only worth living because of you. We are thankful for what you do in our life. And Father, to come and sing praises to you is the least that we can do. We gather here also tonight, Father, because we want you to speak to us. We want to hear what you have to say. We want you, Father, to take your word and apply it to our lives and continue this process of sanctification in us. We want to look like Jesus. And so, Lord God, we ask you to continue that work tonight. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, for eternal life, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We've been doing this study that it's all about Jesus, and we've talked about how everything in life is all about Jesus. And then here for the last several weeks, the study has just been all about Jesus. We've taken that passage in Colossians and all the attributes that Paul listed there that are attributes in the life that seeks to live for the Lord. We've taken each of those attributes and looked at them in light of Jesus. But last week we finished that list. The last attribute Paul listed there being love, and we talked about the love of Jesus. We talked about him in the upper room and how the Bible says that he loved his own and he loved them to the end, to the max, to the fulfillment. Jesus loved them with every ounce of love that he could have possibly given. His love was perfect and complete. And so we've been looking at those attributes, whether that be compassion or kindness or gentleness or humility or patience or love. Paul listing all of those, and we've been looking at them in the light of who Jesus is. I'm going to continue on the list a little bit, even though this was not a word that Paul listed in Colossians. It's still an attribute of Jesus that I think it's important for us to look at. And that attribute is the attribute of endurance. Perseverance, if you want to look at it that way, steadfastness, however you choose to define the word, but it's the concept of just keeping on. It's the concept of continuing to put one foot in front of the other. It's the concept of continuing to go forward, and you and I know that endurance is sorely, sorely needed. In fact, one of the attributes of genuine faith is endurance. We talk about it a lot, that you are saved by faith, justified by faith. But one of the problems is we need to define what real faith is. And throughout the Bible, there are two crowning characteristics of genuine faith. Genuine faith obeys, and genuine faith endures. If your faith does not obey God, or your faith does not endure for the Lord, then your faith is not real. That's a problem. That's why Jesus could make statements like, "He who endures to the end will be saved." That is not to say that a saved person would lose their salvation, but rather someone who does not endure has revealed that their faith is not genuine. And so we have a problem there. Endurance is that important. You are to continue steadfast. In fact, we've been talking about it in Sunday mornings the last couple of weeks with the Hebrews, that the writer is telling them, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. Don't defect. Don't turn around. Don't be like those sinning Israelites that came out of Egypt that had the unbelieving heart. You hold on. You endure. You keep going. And so we're talking about the concept of endurance. And whether that manifests itself in a world today that is undergoing persecution, where just across the ocean we have Christians being beheaded for their faith in Christ, and they're actually having to endure even at the cost of their own lives, or whether that be in a place like America where it's real easy to get sidetracked, or we get our feelings hurt because everybody didn't do everything the way we wanted them to do it, and so we're just going to take our ball and go home. You know how that operates. Either way, endurance is needed in the church, and especially so if we're going to look like Christ. And to talk about endurance, I couldn't pick any other book in the Bible than to talk about that from, except for the book of Hebrews, and you know why. I've given you several pieces of background on Sunday mornings as we're working our way through this book, but you understand the setting and the scene behind this book of Hebrews. And just to give it to you briefly again, these are men and women who have confessed Christ, but because it is so hard, they want to quit. They want to stop running the race. Their side is cramping, their legs are hurting, they look like they're falling behind, and they would just soon call it quits and walk off the track. And so much of the letter of the book of Hebrews is written to that group of discouraged Jewish Christians, telling them, do not stop, run, endure, keep going, keep running. And it really comes to a climax at several places in the book, but one of our favorites comes here in Hebrews chapter 12. But before we get there, I have to build up to the text. You know how that operates. Turn back to chapter 10 real quick, and let me build this up for you a little bit. At this point, and we're not even close to here yet in our study of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, but at this point, he has already walked them through a lot of the basics about Christ. Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. He's a great high priest. He taught us about the new covenant in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews began showing that Jesus was the only true atonement for sin. He's the only one that ever took perfect blood into the actual Holy of Holies and atoned for sin. He's the only one that can wash your conscience clean. He's the only one that can sanctify you in the presence of God. In short, the writer of Hebrews has just made the point that Jesus said in John 14 that no one comes to the Father but through him. He's that important. You get into Hebrews chapter 10, and the writer begins to talk about how Jesus is so sufficient to save, and how Jesus is able to let you draw near to God, and how Jesus can save you completely. And he brings that to a head in verse 19 of chapter 10, and when he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, all that's summarizing what he's told you. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He brought it all to a climax, saying, you know these facts about Jesus now. You enter the holy place through Jesus. He inaugurated it through his death, through his flesh. He is your high priest over God. You can come near to God in full assurance of faith. All these things can happen. So by all means, draw near to him and hold fast to him. That's what the writer of Hebrews is wanting. He's wanting you to come to Christ. Verse 26 comes a very severe warning in which he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. In other words, now that you know the truth about Christ and you know he's the only way to the Father and he's the only sacrifice for sin, if you, knowing that, continue to reject Christ, what are you going to do? You have no hope. There's no other way but through him, and if you're going to reject him, you're in a great bit of trouble. And so he's laying out for these Hebrews the point he's been making all throughout this book. You have to cling to Jesus. You have to hold to Jesus. He's your only hope. He's your only source of salvation. Apart from him, you will fall under the wrath of holy God, of which he says in verse 31 is a terrible thing to do. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's built this great story and this great premise about how you need to come to Christ and hold fast to him. And now he begins to address these Jews who are wanting to quit. And he addresses them in verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, that means when after you first came to Christ, made a confession, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So, as we've told you several times on Sunday morning, these Jews who confessed Christ, man, they shot out of the gate strong, didn't they? They came out and they endured and they were mocked and they lost their property and some of them were thrown in prison and they were reproached and they were made a public spectacle, but they had Jesus and they went forward. But as I've told you recently on Sunday mornings, now they're facing their biggest challenge, which is to be cut off from the temple and all things Jewish, and this is really weighing heavy on them. And so now they're thinking about quitting. And to that, the writer says this in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. It's not going to get easier. It's not going to go away. It's not going to be more fun. The enemy's not going to let up. What you need is endurance. Why? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Remember, there's that rest. There's that eternal inheritance. That's what we're shooting for. You must endure. And to reinforce that, he goes back to the Old Testament again, as he so commonly does in verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's right. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, he's warning them. If you stop, if you quit, it's not going to go well for you. Remember, we've been reading that about the children of Israel, how they provoked God because they turned around. He's telling them the same thing here. If you don't hold fast, you are going to irritate the Lord. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice how he ends all that saying, but I don't believe that's you. I don't think you're the quitting kind. I don't think you're the kind that's going to turn away from Christ. I'm just encouraging you not to, but I don't believe that's who you are. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And to that, he begins to illustrate. And what you're familiar with then is the great faith chapter, right? We call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And he starts laying out for you example after example after example after example of people who had great faith, whether that be Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah or Isaac or Jacob or Rebekah or Moses or Joshua or the children of Israel or you name it. He gives this entire list. One of the big segments to that comes in chapter 11, verse 13. It's where he really drives the point home. 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Do you see that? They could have quit. But look at it again in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you see that theme reemerging? Whenever you shrink back, God is discouraged, God is provoked, God is upset. But when you endure, God is not ashamed. God is happy to call you his child. Do you see he's making a very definite line in the sand? And he's showing you all these Old Testament saints who endured. And as I said, you can go through Abraham to Sarah to Jacob to Joseph to Moses to Joshua to all the way down. He lists Rahab and he lists all these people in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophet. All of these people and all that they did. And his point has been very simple. These are people who had faith and endured. And think about just briefly some of the obstacles that these people faced. Think about the obstacles that Abraham faced. Leave this land and go to a land I will show you and live there, even though he never owned any of it except the land he buried his wife in. Think about Sarah and the obstacles she had to overcome. How old was she when she finally had Isaac? 90 years old, right? I mean, that's a pretty good obstacle. Think about Jacob and what he had to overcome all those years with Laban. Think about Joseph and how he was a slave in Egypt and how he had to live there the rest of his life. Think about Moses and being basically kicked out of Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness and coming back and leading the most obstinate people in the history of the world. Think about David and all that he overcame with his brothers and the giant and the Philistines and Saul and all of these people that they all had to overcome. But one thing they all had in common, you would say faith, but really it was endurance. They obeyed and they kept obeying. None of them shrunk back. None of them turned around. None of them quit. That's his point. And then you get into chapter 12, which is our text for tonight. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's saying, take all of those people we've just mentioned and look at their example. And I've heard it preached. Picture them in a great coliseum, you running the race and they filling the stands. And them cheering you on and yelling for you, run the race, run the race. Don't give up. Don't quit. Consider that great cloud of examples that we have. And that being the case, here's his advice to you. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's not necessarily sin, by the way. And we know that because he's going to say every encumbrance and the sin, which so easily entangles us. At times that can just be our mouth that gets us tied up into things it shouldn't have gotten us tied up into. Lay aside the things basically that are hindering you from running the race and let us run. Let us run how? With endurance. the race that is set before us. I've told you before, the word for race there in the Greek is agon. It's where we get our word for agony. We got back from youth camp, and I raced Keaton in the yard. If he hadn't cheated, I'd have beat him. But I raced him in the yard. You know why? Because the yard's only this long. It's only about 50 meters. That's about all I'm good for anymore, right? I'll go that far. Now, if you want to run something longer than that, Jeremiah was eating lunch with us today. He was talking about running the quarter or the 800. I have no interest in running those things, right? It's too long. It's too far. It wears you out. That's agony. And you know what that's like when you run those long distances and your side starts hurting and your knees start hurting. And if y'all don't know what that's like yet, give it a few years. Everybody else in here knows. It's painful. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I know it's painful. I know it's hard. This race is not something that is enjoyable to you. It's not something that you want to run, but you're going to have to muster up some endurance. You're going to have to push through the agony. This is the race that has been set before you. You might not have signed up for it. You might not have wanted it. You might not have envisioned it. This might not have been what you dreamed would happen in your life. But like it or not, you're there. I'm sure David never envisioned that he was going to stand before a giant someday, nor Daniel in a den of lions, nor Noah building an ark. This was not what they envisioned out of their life. Joseph certainly didn't expect to spend most of his life in prison, being sold by his brothers into slavery. But it was the race that was set before him, and you have but one option, right? To run with endurance. This is what we're talking about here. Now, having said all that, the writer has told us to follow the example of all those people in the Faith Hall of Fame, but he's not finished. He has one great example for you. That's not the greatest. The greatest example is not found in Hebrews chapter 11. The greatest example, when he wants to pull out the big stick and give you the ultimate trophy of endurance, he goes to Hebrews 12:2. This is his big example. It's not Abraham, it's not Noah, it's not Moses. The big example for endurance, when he wants you to see it in its finest form, he pulls out for you who? Jesus. That's verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Yes, you have a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. You have all these guys that you can remember and you can tell their stories and you can marvel at their faith. But if I want you to pick one of them out and I want you to focus in on one and look at one and follow the example, here he is, it's Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author of means he started it, and perfecter. He did it the best of faith. He is the beginning. He is the perfection. You will not find a better example of endurance than him. You will not find a greater picture of endurance than him. If you want to know what it looks like, if you want to know what it's supposed to be, then look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And you understand when I say fix, this is not a glance. This is not temporary. This is to set it in stone before your eyes, constantly holding before you the endurance of Christ. That's what he's saying. And so tonight, we want to look at the endurance of Jesus as an example for how God expects us to live our lives. And there are four attributes here that I want to remind you of, all found in verse 2. Number one, I want to remind you of his obstacle. His obstacle. It says it there in the middle of the verse that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured, and here's his obstacle, the cross. The cross. I don't know what your race is, and I don't know what kind of pitfalls and potholes and obstacles and difficulties that your race holds before you. I know some of the legs of the race that I have run. You've already had some in your past, and you may be indeed staring at some in the future. One thing I am fairly certain of is that it does not compare to the cross. You're talking about an obstacle of no equal. And not just, the cross would be bad enough on a human concept, but if you throw into it the spiritual anguish that Jesus also suffered there, and there is no obstacle, there is no pain, there is no harder race to run than the one that he ran. And if you're familiar with how the cross worked, the cross was not just some, oh, this will be neat, let's try this. It was used of a Roman torture device. The object of the cross was to kill somebody while keeping them alive as long as possible, and to make them hurt as much as they could while they were alive. That was the point of the cross. You died on the cross by suffocation. Whenever they nailed you there, it would sever those nerves in your hands and your feet would never be useful again, even if you were to come off of the cross. And when they lifted you up and dropped you in the hole, it pulled your shoulders out of socket. And so you died on the cross by suffocation. The only possible way to stay alive is to pull against the nails and to push against the nail to raise up enough to get another breath. And so they pitted the desire to die versus the fight for life. And the question was, how long could you endure under that state? And people literally live for days on the cross under extreme agony. That's why, by the way, when they wanted the prisoners to die early because they didn't want them on the cross for the Passover, the Pharisees and chief priests asked for the Romans to break the knees of all the men on the cross. When they broke their knees, they wouldn't be able to push up anymore and they would all suffocate quickly. That was actually an act of mercy. And so the cross was a well-thought-out Roman torture device. It was purposeful. Consider the pain of the cross just for a moment. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah said that Jesus was unrecognizable on the cross. He had been beaten so bad, he had been marred so heavily, that you could not have even looked at the cross and have recognized who that was hanging there. That's how badly he was beaten there. Psalm 22, David is quoting Jesus in the future. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That was David quoting the cross years before it ever happened. But consider just the physical pain that incurred there. This is a horrific way to die, and Jesus walked through the cross. But there were a lot of people that died that death. There were a lot of criminals that were crucified in Roman times. Jesus' death was even greater because of the spiritual significance to it as well. In Psalm 22:1, David, through eyes of prophecy, is quoting Jesus again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. You have to understand the spiritual pain that came upon the Lord, so much so that the sky went dark, remember? And the Lord turned his back on Christ because Christ had our sin upon himself. He bore our guilt. And think about that for a second. You ever did anything that made you feel ashamed? If you haven't, you're lying. You have. Something that you didn't want anybody else to know about, something that you didn't want to tell anybody else, you didn't want anybody else to find out, and you know what the weight of shame feels like. Have you ever done anything that you felt guilty for? Something that you wish you hadn't done and the guilt was on you? That's just you. Imagine the shame and the guilt. Imagine the pain of all generations on him all at the same time. Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs," you ever been grieved? "He himself bore, and our sorrows," you ever been overcome with sorrow? "He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. All the sin that you committed, he was crushed for our iniquities." Iniquity is willful sin. "The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's an enormous spiritual weight to bear on him. Imagine that much shame, that much guilt, that much pain to fall on him at that moment. Aside from the physical issues of the cross, this is the spiritual anguish he felt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so when we're talking about the obstacle he faced, just to say the cross is a massive obstacle. This is something huge to have to deal with. We talked about it when we studied through Matthew, but I want to remind you of it again. If you want to understand just how horrible the cross is, there's one place the Bible takes you to show it to you. The Bible doesn't show you a gruesome movie. The Bible doesn't show you bloody pictures. When the Bible wants you to understand how horrible the cross is, the Bible takes you to one place. It takes you to a garden. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Hopefully you remember this when we studied Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. If you want to understand how horrible the cross is, the gospel writers take you to the garden just to show you how bad it is. Matthew 26 will start in verse 30. If you want to know how bad the cross is, just understand that all these strong, brave disciples, every one of them deserted it. Look at verse 30. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter..." Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Why do you think Peter would be so brass as to step up and say, "No, I won't. It don't matter what they do, I won't deny you"? Peter was a fisherman. Peter worked with his hands. Peter hauled in those nets. I promise you, Peter was a strong guy. I promise you, these guys had been in their fair share of skirmishes along the shore of Galilee. And it's like people that work the docks, right? These are tough guys. And when Peter says, "I'll go with you to a fist fight," Peter meant, "I'll go with you to a fist fight." Peter says, "They're not taking you without taking me." Peter says, "They're not taking you without taking me. They come after you, I'm decking one of them. It's going to happen. They can't do anything to you that they won't do to me." And Peter thought that because Peter was a strong guy. But you want to know how bad the cross is? The cross made Peter run in fear. The cross made this strong man, this brawler, this guy that wouldn't have minded getting in a fight with Jesus. Did he not pull a sword in the garden? But when this guy was facing the chief priest and the servant girl who kept the gate, and she said, "You're one of them," and it's already become evident what they're going to do to him, Peter is out of there. Even the strong deserted the cross. You want to know how bad it is? That's how bad it is. I'll tell you how bad the cross is. The Savior dreaded it. Look at verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And you get the idea? This is Jesus. He didn't back down from the chief priests or the Pharisees ever. He wasn't afraid of demon-possessed people that everybody else were afraid of. He wasn't afraid of the wind and the waves that was about to sink the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid of leprosy. He wasn't afraid of blindness. He wasn't afraid to walk in the temple and clear that place out. He wasn't afraid to go back to Jerusalem even when Thomas and the rest of them said they're going to kill you there. He wasn't afraid of Herod, who was trying to meet with him to kill him. He wasn't afraid when John the Baptist was beheaded. This man was afraid of nothing, and yet here he is in the garden saying, "Is there any way we can get out of this?" You know why? The cross is horrible. The cross is horrific. In fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." There's actually a medical term for that, which I can't pronounce, so it won't do me any good. But it's when a person is in such strain and such anguish that they moan and they push so hard that they actually bust blood vessels and it forces blood out of their sweat glands. And that's what happened to Jesus in the garden. You know why? Because the cross is horrible. You want to know how bad it is? The strong deserted it. The Savior dreaded it. I'll tell you another reason you know the cross is horrible. Because the sinister devised it. Look at verse 45. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" You remember the story. They come in to arrest him. They go after him. They're going to try to arrest him. Peter pulls a sword. Jesus puts it back in. He comes down to verse 55. "That time Jesus said to the crowds, 'If you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." If you keep reading, they carry him to Caiaphas. They carry him and he deals with Annas. He goes to Pilate. Pilate stands before the people and says, "I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let Barabbas go I'm going to let Jesus go and I'm going to kill Barabbas." And the crowd said, "No, we want Barabbas. You deal with Jesus." Pilate said, "What should I do with him?" What did they yell? "Crucify him." That's interesting. You read the Old Testament law, you know, they accused Jesus of being a blasphemer. That was the charge against him. And there was a specific penalty for blasphemers in the Old Testament. What did you do with them? Do you remember? You read Deuteronomy, if you were a blasphemer, what did they do to him? You stoned him. Old Testament law says you take a blasphemer outside of the camp and you stone him to death. They didn't ask for Jesus to be stoned. They begged for Jesus to be crucified. This was more than stoning. Do you know why? Because of the crucifixion. Because it was that horrible. Whenever they asked for Jesus to be crucified, this was bigger than just punish this man for what he's done wrong. This was bigger than just root out the evil out of Israel, so they thought they were doing. The cross was specifically designed by Rome to squash rebellion. Rome picked the cross because if you rebelled against Rome, they would crucify you and put the crosses all the way down the road. And they would hang all of these criminals on the cross down the road as a way to say, anybody else want to rebel? Anybody else want to follow this rebellion? Anybody else want to stand up to Rome? Nobody did. It wasn't just execution. It wasn't just killing. The cross was a rebellion squasher. It was the worst possible way to die. They picked this specifically. You want to know why they picked it? Because the cross was horrible. So you have to understand the parameter here. When we're talking about the endurance of Jesus, understand the obstacle he endured. This wasn't just a few people talking bad about him. This wasn't just a little physical pain. It wasn't just a little thirst or hunger. It wasn't just, you know, adverse conditions. When we're talking about what Jesus endured, it was summed up in two words, the cross. It didn't get any bigger than that. There's no obstacle like it. So, understand what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the cross. That was his obstacle. Now I want to show you his response. Still in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, here it is, endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured in the Greek is hupomeno. It is basically an intensified form of the word meno. Meno you have seen before in John 15:1, in which Jesus said, meno in me, abide in me. Remain in me. That's the Greek word meno. This is an intensified form of that word. It means to really remain, to really bear up courageously, to bear up under, to endure it to the max. That's what he says Jesus did with the cross. He remained. He endured it. In Luke 2:43, that same word hupomeno is translated to stay behind. That's what Jesus did. He stayed behind. He took it. He endured it. He bore it all. Even when he was faced with the cross, not just stoning, not just being beheaded, not just being killed with a sword, but even facing the cross, he endured. Even when they dared him to come down from the cross. Remember Matthew 27:42? This was the Pharisee speaking. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. I can only think of 722 ways I would have come down at that moment. Not him. Because it wasn't about his own personal glory or his own personal satisfaction. He was enduring the cross because it was the race set before him. This was what he came for. This is what he was to do. This was his race to run, and he was not about to give up. He endured the cross. He didn't stop halfway. He stuck it out completely to the point where he could say, it is finished. Finished. He endured the cross. The writer of Hebrews also says that he despised the shame. Despised the shame almost makes it sound like he hated the shame that came with it. I despise the shame. That's not what it meant. The despise there, the word despising in the Greek is kataphroneo. It literally means to think down. Think down. That's the two words together. I'll give you some examples of where it's used. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one kataphroneo on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. In Romans 2:4, or do you kataphroneo of the riches of his kindness? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Matthew 18:10, see that you do not kataphroneo one of these little ones. Think down about them. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Bible means that when Jesus looked at the cross and saw the shame that came with it, he thought little of it. Wasn't a big deal to him to have to run it. Is that not remarkable? Is that not absolutely fascinating that he could see the cross and all that he was going to endure and all the pain and agony and suffering and spiritual anguish, and he looked at that as though it was no big deal? He thought lightly of it. Man, you talk about an individual without an ounce of selfishness in his body, because the first thing I think when I suffer is that it's a big deal, right? It's a real big deal. In fact, I will tell every one of you how I suffer. I will make sure you know about it. I will send it out on Facebook. I will email it to you. I will text it to you. And that's when I just have minor pain, right? Peggy walked out of here now, but does anybody know what's wrong with Peggy today? You're saying you're limping. Tommy knows. Anybody else know what's wrong with Peggy today? Amy knows. Kathy knows. Lance knows. Anybody else know what's wrong with Peggy today? She hurt her toenail, right? Ask Peggy if that's a big deal after church tonight. She'll tell you it's a big deal. We all do, right? Kermit's always saying all the time, it's not bad unless it's happening to you, right? That's true. It's a big deal to us. And yet Jesus looked at the cross and thought lightly of it. Just say amen, Peggy. You were an illustration. There you go. Jesus thought lightly of what he had to deal with. It was no big deal to him. Man, that gives new meaning to us when we read 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may be wise. Jesus thought little of the shame. To hang broken and naked, humiliated on that cross, he didn't think that was a big deal. He thought lightly of that. He thought little of that. That's unbelievable to me. What a response to suffering. To not look at it as though I am being treated unjustly. And he was. He was. The rest of us, we deserve what we get. In fact, we always get it better than we deserve. But not him. And he's the only one that didn't think so. Unbelievable. Talk about perspective and the way that he endured. Maybe that's why we struggle so much in our endurance, because we don't think we deserve what we're getting. Jesus, who didn't deserve what he got, thought little of it, thought lightly of it, thought down on it. He had every reason to quit. He was facing the cross, and yet he endured. So you see his obstacle, and you see his response. He endured, thinking little of the shame that came with it. Let me show you his motive. This will help us out, why he did it. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Here it is. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him. Now this may really blow your mind, but Jesus saw the cross as an opportunity. He saw it as an opportunity. We see our suffering through so many different lenses, but very rarely do we see it as an opportunity. Very rarely do we see it as a means of reward, or a means of glory, or a means of the fulfillment of the plan of God, or a means of what God might do in our life. Most of the time, we see our own suffering as some sort of unjust, painful thing that needs to end as soon as possible. But Jesus saw it as an opportunity. When he looked at the cross, you and I would have seen pain and anguish and dread. The disciples in the upper room were filled with sorrow and anxiety and guilt. But Jesus looked at the cross, and what does Hebrews 12:2 say he saw? Joy. Joy. He looked at the cross and saw joy. Unbelievable that he would see joy. Joy at the cross. The idea is that because he saw the cross as joy, he could not be sidetracked from it. You could not pull him out of his race because he was looking at that finish line. Satan offered him the world. He wouldn't take it. Peter offered him a sword in the garden. He wouldn't take it. The crowds offered him a throne in John chapter 6. He wouldn't take it. Pilate offered him pardon. He wouldn't take it. He knew where he was headed. He was headed for the joy set before him that was coming through the cross. Absolutely unbelievable. He was focused. We would look at that and say, yeah, okay, yeah, but, Jesus is God. He knew all things. He knew what was coming. He knew the glory on the other side of the cross. I mean, he not only said he was going to die, he said he was going to rise again. He knew he was going to ascend to the Father. He knew he was going to be seated at his right hand. He knew everything was going to be good. It was easy for him to endure the cross because he could see, literally see, the glory on the other side of it. We don't know what's going to happen with our suffering. We don't know what's going to happen through our hardship. You can't expect us to see the joy because, after all, we can't see it. We don't know what's coming from ours. Did you know that's not true? We do know what's coming from ours. Emphatically, we know. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 5:3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character brings what? Hope. James 1, 2, and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We may not know specifically what's going to come from it, but we do know it's good. We do know it's not in vain. We do know it will produce endurance. We do know the result will be hope. We know it is a good thing. just like Jesus. Jesus endured because he saw the joy set before him. He looked beyond it. This is the way that we run. I love the illustration of the race because, you know, if you ever watch a race, Jeremiah says he likes to race, likes to run the quarter. Have you ever seen somebody run the quarter, Jeremiah? They fire the gun. They take off, make the first turn. They're coming down the back stretch. They're leading the way, but they miss the third turn, run right through, jump the gate, run right past, down through the pasture, and just take off running. They don't ever do that, do they? You have to stay on the track and run your race or else you don't win the prize. You've also heard them talking about running. You don't watch your feet. You don't watch the people around you. You watch the finish line so that you'll stay in your track and run. This is what Jesus did. He was focused on it. I am focused on the prize. This is what all of these people in the book of Hebrews did. They were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. They would not deviate. They would not turn. They knew that the only way for the prize was to endure the race that was set before them. That's what Jesus did for the joy set before him, right? The race set before us, the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. That was his motive. Number four, let me show you his result. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here's the result. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, a lot of times in the book of Hebrews, we talk about that from the concept of him being our intercessory high priest, which he is. But that's not what he's dealing with here. Here we're simply talking about the victory. Here we're simply talking about the glorification of Jesus. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Acts chapter 2. This is what Peter had in mind. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Remember, everybody started speaking in tongues, and the Jews didn't have a clue what that meant. Peter was telling them it's the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to tell them why it's the Holy Spirit. But he starts in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He then quotes from David about how my servant will not undergo decay. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Here's where it gets good. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, you ready? Having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see the result of that? He was magnified, glorified, exalted to the right hand of God. He sat at the highest place. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter will preach again. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You want to sum that up? Because Jesus endured the greatest suffering, he was exalted to the highest place. That's how it ended up for him. It ended really well. Now you understand a little bit more why when James and John showed up and had their mama ask, can we sit on your right and your left in your kingdom? What an audacious request that was. Are you kidding me? I'm fixing to endure the agonies of hell through the cross to sit at the right hand of my Father, and you're going to send your mama to come ask if you can sit at my right and my left? You remember what Jesus said? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Right? Are you able to suffer like I'm about to suffer? To which they boldly said, oh yeah, we can. And Jesus said, all right, then you will. You will, but to sit at my right and my left, that's not for me to say. That's for who it has been prepared. That's someone else's race to run. someone else will sit there. The point being that when you run the race marked out for you and you run it with endurance and you look at the prize, then the result will be the glory that God has in store for you. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples, everyone who's left father and mother and houses and farms and land and children for my name's sake will receive many times as much, right? Get your eyes off of this one and gaze on the next one. God is not needlessly walking us through anything here that is not part of the race that is set before us. His only request is not that you understand the race, not that you know where the race is headed, not that you say it's easy, but that you run how? With endurance, right? Pick your foot up, put one step in front of the other, and just keep running your race. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. For application, you look at those witnesses. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and then look at what it says in verse 3. This is our application. For consider him. You familiar with that phrase? If you've been paying attention in our Sunday morning study, this was the word that started chapter 3 when the writer of Hebrews asked the Jews to consider Jesus, meant to really focus in on him. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. That is an understatement. He has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He says, you consider Jesus so that, why? You will not do what? Grow weary or what else? Lose heart. Isn't that what we're tempted to do? Grow weary and lose heart, right? Just, it's too hard. I'm just weary. I just want to stop. And then eventually we just lose heart. It's not worth it. God's forgotten. It's over. It's vain. So what Paul said, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the writer says to keep you from growing weary and losing heart. Because we all are going to walk through things in this life that require endurance. You're not going to make it through without that. It's necessary for your faith. You have to learn endurance. The only way you get it, I tell people all the time, you cannot learn perseverance in a weekend course, okay? By definition, it takes a while. That's just reality. It's going to take a while because endurance, by definition, takes a while. And when you have to go through your phase that requires you to endure, and you're tempted to grow weary, and you're tempted to lose heart, the writer of Hebrews has a solution for you. And what is that? Consider him. Stop and gaze at the cross. Stop and gaze at what Jesus endured, how Jesus endured it, and what Jesus received because he endured it. And we just came through that whole study of Genesis. I know many of you loved it because you told me you did, but we talked about Joseph there at the end. And Joseph's a great example, wasn't he? How Joseph endured and Joseph walked through what he walked through and how it all came to good. And I got to tell you, Joseph isn't even close to an example like Jesus is an example. Joseph doesn't even come close. You want an example of suffering that ends in victory? There it is. Consider Jesus. Look him in the face and see what he walked through. See how he didn't deserve it either. You think Joseph didn't deserve to be sold by his brothers? I promise you, Jesus didn't deserve to be crucified by him. You think Joseph didn't deserve to rot in prison? I promise you, Jesus didn't deserve to hang on a cross. You think Joseph didn't deserve what he walked through? Jesus certainly didn't. And look at how it ended for him. For the joy set before him endured the cross, thought little of the shame. He is the one to focus on. He's the one to consider. He is the ultimate story of victory from suffering. So when you want to understand endurance in your life, you want to understand what it's supposed to look like, look at Jesus. There has never been a greater example of endurance than what he pulled off for us. Endured the cross, despising its shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you because you're worthy of it. We thank you so much, Jesus, for who you are. What an example you proved to be to us. It's unfathomable to us, the things that you walked through. We cannot wrap our mind around it. The cross and all its suffering and agony, and you endured that, and you thought little of it when you endured it. Your whole time, you were able to see it through eyes of joy and focus on victory, and now here you are exalted to the highest place, just as you deserve. Help us to see our momentary light affliction through those same eyes, to have just an ounce, Jesus, of your endurance, to press on, to hold fast, to endure, to not grow weary and not lose heart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have your kind of perspective. We want to be like you. And we ask it, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.